Hebrews chapter 1, we read these verses last week. We'll read all of them again this week, and Lord willing, we'll finish up this particular text through the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, as I've said, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 are all the same sentence, so they're all the same topic, but we'll pick up in verse 4, dealing with the superiority of Christ over the angels, or to the angels. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, verse 10 is where we'll pick up this evening in our study. It says, And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Verse 14, Are they not all ministering spirits, speaking of angels, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? As it says in verse 4, he is so much better than not just the angels, in that text it is the angels, but he is so much better, so much greater, so much mightier than anything that there is. And he's our God. He isn't just our God. The Bible says he's our friend. He is our Savior. He is everything to us. And we'll see a few more of those things this evening, I trust, that'll help us and encourage us in our walk with the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight and ask for your help, ask for your strength, ask for your wisdom. I pray that we'll see things here in this text, some truths that we can use to effectively walk in the Spirit, effectively walk for Christ, and that those around us will see Christ through us, simply because we have a little better understanding of the God that we serve. I pray that you'll hide us behind the cross. Don't let the devil interfere in any way. We just ask that you will be glorified in what is said. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we touched on the first several verses, verses 4 through 9, and dealing with the superiority of Christ to the angels, in that he is so much better. And we saw in those verses that he's so much better in worship. He is to be worshiped. We don't worship the angels. They worship him. We worship him. We worship him because of his name, a more excellent name than they in verse 4, because of his nature, the inherent attribute showing that he is God. Much of these verses that we read this evening and last Sunday evening are quotes from the Old Testament. So we'll look at several of those again. It continues on in verses 10 through 14 with some of those Old Testament references and how they fit together for us to understand not only was Jesus Christ God before he came as a man being born as a baby, laid in a manger in Bethlehem, lived those 33 years and ascended back to heaven. He was God the whole time. There was never a point that he stopped being God. So we worship him because of his nature. We worship him because of his, and as I put it, his nomination, that is his anointing. And if you study that out, he was anointed not just by God, he was anointed as God. Now, he didn't need to be anointed. He was God. He was anointed to testify that he was God. And there's a great deal more in all of that that we didn't go into, and we'll get into that. There's more of that coming up in our study of the book of Hebrews. So we'll look at that a little bit further, maybe a little bit more in detail as time goes on. Tonight we'll begin in verses 10, 11, and 12. And these notes were in the sheet I had handed out last week, but there's a couple extra things in there this week, so I figured we'd just hand out some new ones. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 102, to the 102nd Psalm. He is not just so much better in worship, he's so much better in wonder. You know, there's a little chorus in our hymn book, and it didn't used to be in hymn books. It's been in hymn books for a long time, but it was a little chorus that we sang in Bible schools and Bible conferences when I was a kid. Just simple chorus, isn't he wonderful, wonderful? Isn't Jesus, my Lord, wonderful? Eyes have seen, ears have heard, 'tis recorded in his word. Isn't Jesus, my Lord, wonderful? Those are kind of rhetorical questions. They don't really need answer. They were, the one who wrote that chorus simply wanted the ones that sang it, that heard it, to just consider how wonderful and how awe-inspiring our Savior is. The 102nd Psalm, now keep in mind, verse 10 of Hebrews 1 says, and thou, Lord, now the and is referencing the references in the Old Testament, going back to the verses before about the quotes from the Old Testament. So, and another quote, thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens are the works of thine hands, they shall perish, thou remainest, they shall wax old as a garment. And as a vesture, thou shalt fold them up. They shall be changed, but thou art the same, thy years shall not fail. Look at Psalm 102 and verse 25. Psalm 102, verse 25. Well, look at verse 24. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Now, it's quoted almost verbatim. There are a few differences, as often translating from one language to another, you get those variations. One of the first things that's different is the phrase of old. In verse 25 of the 102nd Psalm is given to us in Hebrews as in the beginning. The issue of his wonder, we find, first of all, the wonder of his eternal presence. It speaks to the doctrine of eternality. So kind of give you a very simple, short doctrinal study and some terminology that I remember learning when I was in Bible college. In fact, this is taught in some of the Christian school curriculum in high school. But the doctrine of eternality is that not only is God the Father eternal, but God the Son is equally eternal, as is God the Holy Spirit equally eternal. All three persons of the Godhead are eternal. Now, I've said this before, bears repeating now, even though the Bible says that we'll have eternal life and we'll have everlasting life, as far as our physical being is, or our created being is, we're not eternal in that we don't have an eternity in the past. We are everlasting in that we will be eternal in the future. The Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is eternal in the past and the future. And we won't be, we never will be, that was never the intended purpose. But the wonder of our Savior's eternal presence should encourage us to know that he was not only there when it began, he was there before it began. In fact, the phrase in the beginning, or the Old Testament, of old, means that he was there before the beginning. He had to have been there before it began in order to be the instrument for it to begin. We know that there's never been a time that God has not been. Now that, for our little bitty finite brain to comprehend, is truly incomprehensible. I look back on history, and I'm not a student of history necessarily. I know a little bit about some ancient history as it relates to the Bible And I know a little bit about the Old Testament and the history of the ancient Semitic peoples of the Old Testament, just as it relates to the Bible. Some of you may be much more astute at history than I am, but I look back, and you know, we'll watch every now and again some of the British shows about the remodeling some of those ancient buildings that they have in England and throughout the United Kingdom. And some of those buildings that they renovate date back to the 12th and 13th century. And you look at the pyramids of Egypt, they've been there since at the very earliest that we know of, like 3000 BC, something along those lines. And you think back and think, good night, that's, wow, that's like ancient. That's like forever ago. And even now as an adult, I think, man, that's like forever ago. And you look into the future and you think about, I've said this before. When I was a kid, I was like, I couldn't wait to get my driver's license, couldn't wait to drive. And that was like my big thing as a teenager. And it was dragging on. It's like, wow, this is like taking forever to get to 16, get my driver's license. Then you have those points. And then when we got engaged to be married, that was the next, like, oh, this is like taking forever. We should have sped this up. We should have like shortened this time period and got engaged, got married, get it over with. You know, this whole waiting thing is kind of nonsense. That was my view then. It's probably not the most intelligent view that everybody ever had, but that was mine. And, you know, you look at things like that. So we don't have any idea, any really, truly comprehensible way to understand that our Savior, the one who hung on the cross and paid our sin debt so we wouldn't have to, was there. And we say long before creation began, but that's limited. He was not just in the beginning. He was there before the beginning. And it also speaks of the omnipresence of God. He wasn't just there at the beginning. He wasn't just the instrument for the beginning, as we saw a couple weeks back, but he is everywhere right now. He's everywhere present at the same time. Now, this is one of those doctrines that really upsets the unbeliever today, those that we would say are atheistic or atheists that deny the existence of God. And they mock Christians because the impossibility of anything being anywhere, for a being to be everywhere present at the same time is illogical, unscientific, unprovable. There's a lot of things that scientists believe that are unprovable, and they'll admit that. I don't have to prove it. I don't hold to the idea of science that everything has to be proven in order to be believed. Nobody does. Even they don't. We can't physically see God, but the Bible gives us a whole lot of information on how we know there is a God, and the clearest one is creation. That's why it comes back so often in the Bible and why it comes back here in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, because it is through creation that we know that not only that there is a God, but that the God that we serve, the God of the Bible, is the one and true God. So we have the wonder of his presence in the beginning has laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. The wonderful beauty that the psalmist could see in the skies above him, as does the author of the book of Hebrews, is not even a tiny speck in the vastness of the universe that our Savior created. And I've said it often, a lot of the colors and all that are kind of lost on me. But the one thing that I am truly amazed at, and one of the things that I am in awe and wonder about, is the absolute vastness of the universe. And the fact that this solar system, and if you ever get the opportunity to, I don't know, there's probably ones closer than this, but this is the only one I've been to, the Ark Encounter in Kentucky. What's that? In the Creation Museum, that's right, Creation Museum, which I think is actually also still in Kentucky, but 40 miles difference. But the Creation Museum that Ken Ham and his Answers in Genesis ministry founded a while ago, they have a planetarian. I have to look at my wife because I forget these words. So she's helping me preach tonight. No, she didn't write my outline for me. She didn't even look at it. But anyways, the planetarium. And, you know, you sit back in the thing and you look up. And so they zoom, I guess that's the word, out on the solar system. So they have the Earth. You know, it's this big globe, big thing right in the middle. And everybody knows what it is. And they just start pulling out. And it becomes, you can't even see it. It's not even a speck. It's just a hole in the blackness of space. And they said, we're not even outside of our galaxy yet. We're not even close to the outside of our galaxy when they zoom out. And we know, scientists know, and it's pretty documentable proof that there are billions of galaxies, there are billions of star systems in our galaxy, and there are billions of galaxies in the universe. And they said they feel the universe is expanding. I don't think it is, but whether it is or not, it's not relevant. What they have found is the more powerful telescopes and the more powerful scientific instrumentation they have, they find that it's bigger than they thought. And so we're just, like I said, we're not even a speck in the blackness of space, as it were. So if God created this solar system and star system as a wonder, just imagine how much wonder there is in all the other billions of star systems out there. The heavens are the work of his hands. And I don't know that we won't, in eternity, be able to travel around. We won't have the corporal bodies that we have now. We won't be limited by the laws of nature that we have today. And I have no idea. But I think that'd be cool. Just hop from one galaxy to the other and star system to the other. You say, you've been watching too much Star Trek, or Star Wars, whatever it is. No. I thought about long before I even heard Star Trek, because that's what my dad and I would talk about. We'd go down the road when I was a kid. He'd start the conversation about things, and then we'd go off, and that was just something he loved to talk about. The wonder of the heavens. That's why God uses it, both the Old Testament and here, to demonstrate how much better that our Savior is than even the most powerful beings outside of himself and the Godhead of creation, the angelic beings. He is so much better. The wonder of his eternal presence. The wonder of his eternal power, verse 11. They shall perish. Again, back in Psalms, quote out of the 102nd Psalm, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. So in Hebrews, verse 11, chapter 1, but thou remainest, the psalmist said, thou shalt endure, they shall all wax old as doth a garment. The wonder of his eternal power. This is what's called the doctrine of omnipotence, all-powerful. And, you know, the cynic and the people that want to make fun of the Bible will say, well, can God create a rock too big for himself to lift? No, he cannot, because he cannot do things that are not doable. That's not doable. He cannot violate his own laws. And so people look at me like, well, how can you say that definitively? Well, just because I can. But he can do any, there's nothing. What does the Bible say? There's nothing too hard for the Lord. Is his hand limited or slack? And think about this. We're talking about the superiority of Christ over the angels or over all of creation. He is so much better. And he said that if we ask anything in his name, he shall give it. There's nothing that he's not willing to do for us that we need done. The wonder of his power, eternal power. The fact that he has eternal, that he is eternal, leads to the demonstration of his power over time. And I don't mean over a period of time. It demonstrates his power over time itself. He's not limited by time. We are. It says, they shall perish, speaking specifically of the heavens there primarily, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment. He says, thou shalt fold them up in verse 12. In the psalm that's quoted, that phrase doesn't appear, the shall fold them up. And there, in the 102nd Psalm, the context indicates both the earth and the heavens are in view. In the last clause of the verse, we see the fact that creation, both heaven and earth, is running down and wearing out. Verse 11, they all shall wax old as doth a garment. Creation is winding down. We know that. My sister texted a while ago, just a couple of days, I think it was, and asked, and I don't know what prompted the thought, but she asked, do I think that the rapture is close? Yes, I do. We know it's closer now than it was yesterday because the Bible tells us that. We looked at one of those verses this morning. That's just one of them. But in practical terms, I do believe it is. I told her, and I've said this before, I think that the generation is alive today that'll see the rapture. Now, they have said that in generations past, and those generations are gone. My dad used to say that. But then the generation that heard him say that is still here. So Dad might not actually have been wrong. I don't know. I can see that things are quickly, rapidly, even in an exponential way, moving quicker towards that point or towards that in that period of time, that point of time. But we don't, even if we don't know when that is, we do know the creation's running down. Sin is decaying creation. Psalm 51, verse 6 says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Now, Isaiah 51 is a fascinating study if you want to take the time to study it. That's not the focal point this evening. But even Isaiah pointed out in his day, that time is running out. That was kind of one of the points this morning I didn't spend a whole lot of time on. But as the Apostle Paul told the church at Rome in Romans 13, we need to awake to the time, the fact that time's running out. And I, the older I get, the more keenly aware I am of the fact that I don't have as much time left as I did. You say, well, duh. We don't, none of us do. But I didn't used to think that. And it was like a light bulb moment one day, not that long ago, like I woke up like, wow, I don't have a lot of time left. Now, I still have, humanly speaking, and looking at the genetic makeup of our family and the heritage and all that, I still have time. But I might not make it through the night. None of us know that. So time is running out. And that's what the writer of Hebrews, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is pointing out. Even though this is dealing with things changing from good to bad, there's also the final change that takes place from bad to good. Turn to Isaiah 34. Just so we don't all just get all bummed out about how bad things are and that we're all getting old and we're all going to die. I never cared to hear all that either. It's like, you don't have to remind me all the time that we're getting older. Isaiah 34, verse 1 down through verse 4. This is a prophecy of the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation period. And so if the rapture took place right now, this would happen in 7 years. And in Isaiah 34, verse 1, it says, come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out. Their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Verse 4 is the point here. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth from the vine and as a falling fig from the fig tree. And it goes on and it gets kind of graphic down through there. What it's saying there is when this age comes to a close and the final end of the tribulation period, when the wrath of God has been poured out, at that point, there's a lot more involved in this, and I'm not going to go into it all. But then you have the thousand-year reign of Christ called the millennial reign. And at the end of that, the devil is loosed from his prison for a little season. He deceives the nations one more time, and the final battle is fought, and it isn't really a battle. God just destroys those that deny him and defy him. And when that's all said and done, the Bible tells us that he creates all things new. Everything that man has touched, everything that sin has touched, will be destroyed. The Battle of Armageddon is the beginning of the end of creation, as it's defined for us in Isaiah 34. And again, there's so many other things involved there that we could go into, but that's not the focal point here is to show how much better Christ is to all of creation, in particular in this point to the angels. 2 Peter 3 verse 10, familiar verse to us, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall melt with a fervent heat, or shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Pretty well states it. Towards the end of the book of Revelation, here's the good part. Here's the fun part. Here's the wonder. Remember what we're talking about. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." There was no need for sea. It's all new. Now, what's going to look like? I have no idea. I don't know what it looked like in original creation before the flood. No one does. Archaeologists haven't quite figured that out. A lot of things that they question, they wonder about. The wonder of his eternal power. "They shall perish, the earth, the heaven shall perish, but thou remainest." The psalmist said, "Thou endurest to the end." Thou remainest. Permanently remains without possibility of end is what the word means. Permanently. Forever. Past, present, future. Eternity past, eternity future. Without possibility of end. The Bible tells us that later in Hebrews 13, when we get to that study, it's a wonderful verse. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. From before time began till after time ends." He's always the same. The wonder of his eternal power, the wonder of his eternal persistence. That's the doctrine of immutability. He cannot change. "And they shall change," the Bible tells us. "They shall be changed," verse 12 of Hebrews 1. "But thou art the same. Thy years shall not fail." He is unchangeable. It's not that he won't change. It's that he literally cannot change. He is unchangeable. And we do. We change. I've changed. We change every day. We change in appearance, maybe on a very minute level every day. I see pictures. We have a friend in Pennsylvania that'll occasionally send us pictures of her little nieces, and one just turned, what'd she say, one and two. One just turned two, the other is turning one next week, I think it is. But you can see them change. Now, we're not there every day to see, so when we see images of them every couple of months, I guess it is, there's remarkable change in that age of children. And with our own grandkids, you know, see them once a year, twice a year, there's remarkable change. We change. Our minds change. Those of you in school, you'll hopefully, now this is a parental hope for your parents, that you know more as the year's ending than you do at the beginning. Now, whether or not you do, that's, I guess, up to you if you want to learn. But your mind's going to change. The older you get, the more stuff you get in your mind, the more knowledge you have. We all change over time. But God doesn't. He has never changed. He cannot change. He is the same. Now, he will change how he works with us, how when as we grow in our relationship to him, his relationship with us grows stronger, and you can say that's a change, but his principles and purpose have never changed. He works with us as he's worked with everyone else as we grow in him. If we had a God that could change or that could fail, then we'd have no hope in this life or in a life to come. We'd have no hope. So I'm glad that these verses are there. Then verses 13 and 14, he is so much better in wonder. He's so much better in worship. And he's so much better in work. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? He finished the work of redemption and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We saw that in verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This is a position, as we pointed out a few weeks ago, showing a completed work. When he cried, it is finished, on the cross and gave up the ghost, when he cried that, he was declaring to all of the world, all of creation, not just those that were there to hear him in person, but he was declaring to Satan, he was declaring to the forces of evil, he was declaring to everything that the work of man's redemption was finished. No more work needs to be done. It's over. It's finished. And so when that happened, and after the resurrection, he sent back to the Father, as we pointed out a few weeks ago, he sat down the right hand of the majesty on high, and he's there interceding for us. He's the one mediator. The Apostle Paul told Timothy that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So he's doing the mediatorial work for man's salvation, and he's doing the advocacy for us when it comes to the accuser of the brethren coming against us and accusing us of things. And Jesus says it's covered by the blood. God the Father sees us justified. He doesn't see the sin. But the work of redemption is the work that we're referencing here was finished. And he sat down. His position is one of authority, that is, position of seating on the right hand. It's a rhetorical question in verse 13. To which of the angels said he at any time? He didn't. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 110. So turn back to the Psalms, the 110th Psalm, so we can see this quote. Psalm 110, as I said, there are numerous, I don't remember how many quotes, 8 or 9, I think it is, 7 or 8, something like that, just the first chapter alone. There are far more direct quotes of the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews, per size of the book, percentage-wise, than any other book in the New Testament. The 110th Psalm, verse 1, and I'm going to read the whole Psalm, read it quickly, but just to give you the idea of the background. We don't have a title, it just says the Psalm of David. We don't know when it was written, we don't know the circumstances. It says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now, verse 4, we'll see this come up 3 times in the book of Hebrews. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, who he's referencing is in verse 1. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, the great I am, said unto my Lord, that's capital L, little o, little r, little d, that's Adonai, our master in the New Testament, it's the Messiah, it's Christ. And we know that because Hebrews 1 tells us that it's God the Son. So we know what it's talking about. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand, speaking of Christ, shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. A lot of prophecy in that psalm, even though the psalms are not prophetical in nature. But there's a reference there to the tribulation period as well. The whole point of that is, one, to show that this is speaking of Christ, God the Son. But it's also to demonstrate his authority. His position is one of authority. The reference to making his enemies his footstool is a reference to the custom of ancient times of putting the foot on the necks of conquered kings. We find that Joshua 10:24 actually says that, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings that they had conquered. So that was a custom of the time. That's what the footstool reference is. It's the reference that he has a position of authority. He's got not only just a position, his position is one of authority, but his place is one of power. Now, sometimes we think authority and power, that's synonymous. They're both the same. There's no difference. Well, yes, there is. I thought this was a pretty good illustration of the difference between authority and power. Over lunch, British writer G.K. Chesterton once expounded to fellow writer Alexander Wolcott on the relationship between power and authority. He said this, if a rhinoceros were to enter this restaurant right now, there is no denying that he would have great power here. You know, a rhinoceros entering here tonight, there's no denying that he'd have great power. But G.K. Chesterton has said, but I should be the first to rise and assure him that he had no authority whatever. So there is a difference between power and authority. Some people have a lot of power. They have great might physically, but they don't always have the authority and the place to use that might. Christ has both. He has the power in that he was the instrument in creation. He was the one that worked, that formed the heavens and the earth with his hands, the one that created the world, spoke the world into existence. And he had the authority to do so. He didn't do it on a whim. He didn't do it because he didn't have anything else to do. He did it on purpose and with authority. His place on the right hand of the majesty on high is not just one of power, of position. That's seen in his sitting, or in authority. That's seen in his sitting, but it's one of power. The place at his right hand is a position of power. Jesus has the authority to be the Son of God and declared to be so. He has the power to demonstrate that authority in defeating all enemies that came against him, seen in the 101st Psalm, including the final and most powerful of all enemies, and that is of death. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of that. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. He has defeated all enemies. When Stephen was being stoned, he had a marvelous revelation of the Son of God standing on the right hand of God. He wasn't sitting at that point. He was standing ready to assist Stephen in his final moments of death and to welcome him into heaven at that moment. And I heard someone say that the next time Jesus stands up will be to come get us. And they reference this text. And so I don't have any idea if that's true or not. The only reference we have to Jesus standing after the resurrection is when Stephen saw. And I can't imagine the wonder of that near-death experience that Stephen had. And that one was real. Now, I'm not saying that the ones that people say they have today aren't real, but we know this one was. The position of the right hand of a throne is one to show that the kingdom is assigned that person the power of the throne. So his position is one of authority. His place is one of authority. His position is one of power. Their position, the angels, is one of subordination. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Sent forth. That's the word where we get the word apostle from. It's transliterated in the word apostle. Someone that's just sent out for a purpose. Sent to accomplish a purpose. Jesus was sent by God with the mission he had to fulfill in redeeming mankind from their sin, and he came with the authority of the Godhead. The angels are sent from the same authority, but with a different mission. And their mission is still the same, to assist, simply to do the bidding of the one who sent them. We saw that in brief last week, I believe it was. So we find that their position is one of subordination. Their place, then, is one of service. Are they not all ministering spirits? Now, this is in the form of a rhetorical question as well. It's not answered. The answer is assumed in the question. So we can reword this in a statement form and read it, they are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Statement of fact, they are all sent as needed to minister to us, to them who shall be heirs of salvation. However way God wants it to happen, for whatever purpose he wants, they're sent to minister, to help, to assist, to serve. The word minister here is the one where our word deacon is taken. In fact, it's transliterated from Greek into English by the word deacon. We're just all servants. It's all we are. The pastor that we're referred to as ministers. That's the Bible refers to it as that. We're not just shepherds of the flock, we're ministers. We're all ministers to others. The angelic beings, as powerful as they are there for us. All through the Bible, we find the principle of service on our part, and then here in Hebrews 1 on their part. Our Savior is so much better than the angels and all of creation, for that matter. As seen here in these verses, he's so much better and deserving of our worship. And we call this a worship, the Sunday evening worship service. This morning was Sunday morning worship service. That's historically what they've been called. And we are here to worship. Yes, we're here to praise. We're here to learn. We're here to grow. But if this is the only place we worship, we don't quite understand who God is. We're to worship everywhere. We're to worship all the time in recognizing who our Savior is. He is so much better and being so much more wonderful. As that little chorus, isn't he wonderful, wonderful, wonderful? Isn't Jesus, my Lord, wonderful? Eyes have seen, ears have heard, 'tis recorded in his word. Isn't Jesus, my Lord, wonderful? And he is so much better, so much more wonderful because of his finished work on the cross. In work, you might have heard the song, he could have called 10,000 angels. The stanzas go like this. They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. They said, crucify him, he's to blame. Upon his precious head they placed a crown of thorns. They laughed and said, behold the king. They struck him and they cursed him and mocked his holy name. All alone he suffered everything. When they nailed him to the cross, his mother stood nearby. He said, woman, behold thy son. He cried, I thirst for water, but they gave him none to drink. Then the sinful work of man was done. To the howling mob he yielded, he did not for mercy cry. The cross of shame he took alone. And when he cried, it is finished, he gave himself to die. Salvation's wondrous plan was done. Then the chorus is the familiar part. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. Now, this part you may not know. Ray Overholt made his living as a country and western singer. One day, he thought to himself, I've written secular songs. I'd like to write a song about Christ. He opened his Bible. Now, he was not saved. He knew a little about it from his mom. He began to read how Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane told Peter to put away his sword. Jesus told Peter that he could ask his Father and he would send him 12 legions of angels to protect them. Ray didn't know at that time what that would have been more than 72,000 angels. Not just 10,000, but that's where the context of the song came. The more he read about Jesus, the more Ray admired him for what he had done. In 1958, Ray was playing in a nightclub in Battle Creek, Michigan, when the Lord inspired him to start writing the song. I remember, he still wasn't saved. He wrote the first verse and put it in his guitar case. Ray then told the club that he was quitting. He finished the song, sent it to a publishing house, which reluctantly agreed to publish it. Sometime later, he was asked to sing the song in a small church. Following his singing, a preacher spoke a message that gripped Ray's heart. He knew he needed Christ, so he knelt there and accepted as his Savior the one whom he had been singing and writing about. Ray Overholt went on to become a traveling singer and a preacher. Think about that. He was led to Christ by his own song. It's a song about what Jesus could have done but didn't, because he had something greater to do, the salvation of our souls. So much better than not just the angels. So much better than everything. Let's pray.